All righty, we're going to go ahead and get started here. If you want to turn to Acts, we're continuing that. Let me tell you the plan here. I'm going to teach Acts through the summer, and we'll just see how far we get. I thought about just taking excerpts from it, but it's a narrative, and it's kind of fun to go through and just see church history and also some of the theology that Acts has for us to look at. But so I'll be doing this for the whole summer, the book of Acts. And if we don't finish Acts, which we won't, we'll just pick it up next summer. Or if I teach at Sunday school and other opportunities, I'll teach Acts. Somebody was at church Sunday and they said, "What happened to Acts during the morning service?" Well, you can say this shifted. He says, "Roger, you usually finish a book when you start it." Well, we're going to finish it. It just won't be finished the normal way. It'll be finished in a different way, but I do want to finish it. I do want to go through Acts. It's a great book. It's what connects the Gospels to the epistles. It's how the Gospel got from the disciples in an upper room, gathered and scared, and got to the Roman Empire. Acts is sort of the transition of how all this happened. Acts covers 30-something years of history in the early church. And so we want to see just how it unfolds for us and learn what we can about the early church, and learn what we can about the theology of the early church as well. Let me pray for us, and then I'll start us. Father, I do thank you for our time this morning. I do thank you for the privilege it is to come together and to look at this this letter once again, this work of Luke. That you used him to write in addition to the Gospel of Luke. I thank you, Father, for what we learn about the church in this book. I pray that you would instruct us this morning and help us to grow in our understanding of you and your word and your truth. We believe this book is inerrant. We believe it is written by you. We believe you breathed every word of it. And it's a book that we must spend time in, a book we must look at, a book we must study and absorb ourselves in. And I thank you for this opportunity to do that this morning. And we love you in Christ's name. Amen. So, Luke, not Luke, Acts, written by Luke. This is an exciting section. I can remember when I became, went in the ministry, I thought, wow, this is how I want the church that I go to look like, the church that I pastor. I want it to look like what I read here in these verses that you see in the early church. Let me just read these to you. So then, verse 41, let's just start with that. So then, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Hey, the church is very young. It's day one. It's the day of Pentecost. The church has just been born. Lots of excitement. Lots is happening. Peter has just preached an incredible sermon. If you were here last week, you saw that sermon that dealt with the incarnation. It dealt with the crucifixion. It dealt with the resurrection. It dealt with the exaltation of Christ. People are crying out to him, "What must we do? We've killed our Messiah. How can we make things right?" And Peter says, "You repent and you believe." And we saw that last time. And many of those people were baptized. And now we've got 3,000 people, we're told, added to the church in one day. The church is maybe an hour old now, okay? 1 hour. Church history is one day as compared to 2,000 years. It's one day. So we are right at the very beginning. This is the church age. This is the messianic age I told you about from the book of Joel. that prophesied about it. We are in the messianic last days. That's how Peter explains what has happened on the streets of Jerusalem that day. That's so important. It's so important to understand that. This is all new. Ephesians is going to really highlight this for us. The church is a mystery. You don't find the church in the Old Testament. Some people want to say that Israel is the church. That is not true. It's a distinct entity from the church. The church is new. It's a mystery. God in me, God in you. It's a mystery. Jew and Gentile together. We're not the Gentile part yet, but it's going to get that way as we go through the book of Acts. It's all brand new. It's all brand new, so it's exciting to see how things get started. And so, you know, some people say, well, this is not really something you mimic, as we today try to mimic these things. These that we don't try to do what this early church did. You just read the things I just read to you? I thought, wow. Of course, now they haven't had time for all the issues, you know, to start coming into the church. But the point is, this is how it began. This is how Luke is saying they did church. And so I read that and I go, wow, we can certainly model this, and it can certainly be a model to us, and we can certainly learn some things from this. I don't think everything that happens in the book of Acts is for us to do and mimic, but this is certainly one. You think about it. Those who want to say we don't need to worry about mimicking this is what you'll get. If you get away from the scripture as far as what the church looks like, here's what you can get. You can get things like the Good Samaritan Club. We can become a Good Samaritan Club. We can become a social action committee. And these are what churches have become. Think about it. They have become a social action committee with religious overtones. You see that in a lot of churches. You see a cultural club outlet where musical talents are done and poetry readings are done. That's what the church is to some people. Or the church is a framework for a daycare or a grade school. Or the church is a political voting bloc that can be manipulated and controlled by politicians. Or it can become a retirement home for senior citizens just to come to and listen to lectures. Or it can be a place where singles come to meet less creepier singles than at a bar or something. You know what I'm saying? What is it? You know? It can be pop psychology. It can be a place for miracles to be performed. It can be a place for pyramid success and prosperity theology. I mean, these are all the definitions you see out there today. Because once you leave Acts, once you say, no, that's too primitive, then what have you got? What have you got? You just find yourself out there with all of these human agendas to seeking to define what is going to become no longer the church. So we must follow the New Testament on this. We must imitate actions. We must imitate even attitudes that we see expressed in the verses here in Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. And Luke highlights these for us and shows us, well, it wasn't a political club. It wasn't the model is much different, and this is what the church is to be until Jesus returns. And I want that for our church. I really do, and I think you do too. I think when you look at these, wow, this is what you want the church to be and to look like. And he lays out several things in here, and I don't know how far I'll get with them today, but I want to start looking at some of these with you this morning and just highlighting them. Because I think they're so important. And if you're talking to people that are looking for a church, just say, take them here. Find one that does this. Find one that strives to look like this. Because if you don't, you're going to end up with one of those other options, some human agenda option. We'll start in verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter gave a sermon, but he said more than what was written in the sermon. That is what verse 40 is telling us. Luke is saying he said other things besides what he said in those previous verses in his sermon. Many other words. And I think what's interesting And then verse 41 says, and people repent. That's the thing. People repent, and they believe, and they're baptized, and there's 3,000 people. And you could say there's 3,120 people, because 3,000 were added to the 120 that were gathered in the upper room. 3,000 souls, verse 41 says, were saved. They were baptized. And they were now part of the church. And they were continually, see the word continually, devoting? Just want to make this comment. You are my disciple if you continue. And that is so important. It was not just an emotional experience. It wasn't just a manipulated experience. It wasn't just an experience, period. It was real because they continued. It says a lot they got baptized, because baptism, as I mentioned to you last week, for the Jew, Jews did not get baptized. Gentiles got baptized to become Jews, but Jews didn't participate in washings. That was something, you're almost like saying, I'm no better than a Gentile if I'm going to get baptized. Baptism was something he called them to do, and they were willing to do it, and that certainly was a sign of the genuineness of their conversion. Because that meant you could lose your job. That meant your identification with Christ could bring an end to your social connections and everything else. It cost you something to get baptized. So we have a genuine group of people here. They're continually doing the things that you see here. All the verbs I'm going to read to you in this passage are imperfect verbs. You know what that means? That means it's continuous action. There's no word continue in the Greek in this verse. It's added because that's the tense of the verb. Continue, continue, continue. This is what they continually did. It wasn't a one-time thing. These things they continually did. They did not just make a decision and walk away. We see that way too many times. They didn't just walk an aisle and then walk away. They didn't just have an emotional breakdown over everything and feel bad about everything and then just walk away. They had a lot to feel bad about. They'd just been told they killed their Messiah. But that's not repentance. That's not genuine conversion, just to cry about it. So he lists four actions in verse 42. Notice they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that's no mistake. I mean, it makes sense that the first thing that you would want to see happening is devoted to the apostles' teaching. There is no New Testament yet. They have the Old Testament, but they don't have the New Testament. The apostles' teaching, the oral traditions of the apostles, the writings of the apostles, those will become the scriptures eventually. All they got right now is the apostles' teaching. And the apostles, you know, are the ones who speak for Christ. They're the ones who have the authority to do that. They're ambassadors for Christ. They're the ones that represent Christ. They have that authority. No one else has that authority. They have the authority to speak for Christ. It was given to them. John 14, I'm going to bring things to remembrance, and you're going to teach them to everybody else. And you're going to write them down as well. But the apostles' teaching, and that's the foundation of everything right there, the apostles' teaching, the truth. If the church is anything, it's to be a pillar of the truth. We're told that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is to be a pillar of the truth, the household of God, the pillar of truth. A pillar holds up something. A pillar holds up something. A pillar, a church is to hold up the truth. If a church is not holding up the truth, it's not a church. If it's just man's wisdom or man's ideas that are being held up, that's not the church. It's the truth. And here you see the people continually devoting themselves to the truth. God is the God of truth. They are devoted themselves to that. If Christianity is anything, it's a truth religion. It's a truth religion. And that's the first distinguishing mark of this church, is that they were a church that was being taught. They were a church that was learning, a church that was committed to the apostles' teaching. It's what Jesus did, didn't it? Jesus came in Mark 1:14 preaching the gospel, Luke 4:15 teaching in their synagogue. This is what Jesus did. Matthew 4:17 telling people to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He went about preaching everywhere, proclaiming that. The church that man creates doesn't emphasize this. The church that man creates may emphasize entertainment, but he doesn't, or some other agenda, but he doesn't emphasize this. You got to have a high view of Scripture. If a church does not have a high view of Scripture, it's a church that's going to flounder. It's a church that's going to be not rooted and grounded in anything. It's going to be a church that just goes all over the map, tolerating all kinds of traditions, all kinds of philosophies of man. There has to be the truth as the standard. Retain the standard, Paul told Timothy. Retain the standard. Preach the word in season, out of season. And so the focus is on teaching, and a good church will always, a good church will do more than teach, but it will not do any, it will not do less. It will not do less. And here we see these believers manifesting that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were continually doing that, and they were dedicated to learning. They were hungry and desiring to learn. They wanted to know what God said. They wanted to know what God commanded. They wanted to know what God warned about. They wanted to know what the promises of God were. That is what the apostles would be teaching them. And if a church fails to do these things, they're failing in their primary duty. They really are. They really are. A church that does not do preaching and teaching continuously and consistently is going to become a shallow church, very shallow. It's going to be given to the senses, entertainment and programs, felt needs of people. And like I said, human ideas and opinions find their place in that. So the church at Jerusalem is our example. They would have been taught things like the gospel, clarity on the gospel. That was still new, understanding the gospel, you know, all the details about the gospel, the good news, repentance and forgiveness of sin. Apostles would have been teaching them that. I mean, I felt like that was one of the very first things that needed to be made clear, even in teaching Christians, is clarity on what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Verses about the Messiah, understanding who the Messiah is as Old Testament and New Testament Messiah. Two comings of the Messiah, they had never thought about that. Acts 1, they were confused about that. Messiah is going to come twice. A delayed kingdom? We're looking for a Messiah and a kingdom. Well, it's a delayed kingdom? That was all new to them. They were taught things that Jesus taught about loving your neighbor, washing feet, handling money, all the Sermon on the Mount things. They were teaching the things that Jesus taught, how to handle persecution, taught about humility, taught how to deal with worldliness, how to handle anger and sexual immorality and worry and righteousness and false teachers, church discipline, understanding that the source of all sin is not your outward actions, but it's on the inside. That was new. Pharisees just look good on the outside. That's what they taught. Don't do certain things and you're okay. Jesus says, no, it's deeper than that. It goes into the heart. And so these apostles were teaching the people the things that Jesus taught, because he told them, that's what you will do. In John 14, 15, and 16, you will teach them. I read an article, came across an article somebody referred to, and I looked it up. Why do some pastors deliberately avoid teaching doctrine? Interesting article. This guy writing, Jim Iliff, December 22, 2022. I have been involved in leading churches for four decades with an emphasis on church planting in the last few years. I have also visited and addressed hundreds of churches around the world, and I had the privilege of meeting thousands of Christian leaders. Through this time, I have watched an unintentional doctrinal imprecision on the part of many pastors become intentional. What am I saying? He is saying people are now becoming intentional in avoiding teaching doctrine. That's what he's saying. He's going to go on to say, these pastors I talk to, they know doctrine. They just, for the sake of church growth, they avoid it. They avoid it. And he says it works. Their churches grow by staying away from doctrine. I just visited with one friend concerning a large church in our area that has grown exceptionally well. And like I said, this is the guy that knows a lot of things, but he's basically created a birthing station. He's basically created a place where people may be coming to Christ, but not many people are growing in Christ. He says, doctrine does narrow things. And we don't like that word narrow. Where you find one person who is attracted to sound doctrine, you'll find 100 who want to allow all sorts of beliefs to be tolerated. I have been in such churches where great heresies were listened to as if they were perfectly permissible to hold such views as your opinion. Boy, that's dangerous. Holding false views about God and Christ and the Scripture and saying it's okay if it's your opinion, that's all that matters. As if you become now the authority and not the Word of God. And I'm not talking about the guest who comes into this church. I'm talking about the members of that church. The members of that church holding to opinions and not being concerned whether they conflict with Scripture or not. He goes on to say in this article, this is a lengthy article, I'll just read a couple more thoughts from it. He says, surely it can be seen that error in Christian movements is a thing that is taught and propagated one church at a time, one leader at a time, and has a long-term permeating effect. It waters the church down. It makes the church weak. It causes the church to be susceptible to all kinds of false teaching and errors. He goes on to say, this is so... He goes on another thing. He says, it is assumed that elders of all people are to take care about doctrine, or to care about doctrine. In our day, this is an assumption that is not finding much support, but it must be so. If this is not so, then a whole new team of elders must be chosen. It is part of the job description. Paul says that an elder is to be, listen to this, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the job of an elder, to do that, regardless of how it affects church growth. And I think there was one other thing he said here. For us to even attempt to build churches by minimizing doctrine is a philosophy so far removed from the original purpose of Christ and his apostles that one should wonder if we were in the same movement. How close is this to the prediction of Paul when he said, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. End of quote. Article's entitled, Why Do Some Pastors Deliberately Avoid Teaching Sound Doctrine, if you want to look it up. I think that's true. That's true. And it's because of church growth. Sound doctrine, some people have no appetite for it. Just have no appetite. As a result, I've read stories of pastors being asked to leave because people didn't want to go through a book of the Bible and be taught the Scriptures like that, expositional. Expositional just simply means explaining the text. Because the people don't have an appetite. I'm thankful that this church began with an appetite for the Scripture. I really am. I got to come to a church where the appetite was already there. And I was blessed to not have to fight everybody about whether the book is even true or not, if the book was even authoritative or not. I didn't have to fight those battles. The guy before me fought them. I didn't have to fight them. So I'm thankful to him for his faithfulness in starting this church that way. It helped me be able to come into something like this. And I appreciate the appetite of this church and the, who's going to sit 45 to 50 minutes and listen to somebody go three verses in Ephesians in one, I mean, who's going to do that? Look back at the Acts passage again, and you'll notice the next thing he says there is fellowship. He lists four things in that verse 42 that they were doing. Fellowship, koinonia is the word. You've heard of koinonia, Greek. That means shared. It's a shared language, common Greek, held all things in common. It's shared. Koinonia is simply what we're talking about here. They shared things. John Stott says this word was not even, or true meaning of fellowship was not even invented till Pentecost. These people had fellowship. They had things in common, a common faith, a common spirit indwelling them. They were drawn together, is what I'm trying to say. They were drawn together by the Spirit of God. There was this unity that came about as is organic. It wasn't organizational fellowship. It was an organic fellowship. It drew them together. People from all different backgrounds, rich and poor, black and white, other nationalities. Didn't matter. We were all drawn together into one fellowship. Now, they're getting tested on that soon because they're going to have Gentiles start coming in, and now they're really going to have to figure out this whole thing. But here, they understand fellowship with themselves at this moment. But you must have fellowship. You can't just have teaching. You can't just have teaching. A talking head all the time. You don't need that. There must be fellowship. There must be a fellowship that's informed by that teaching. There must be the one another's practiced. There must be that developing koinonia relationships within the body of Christ. And it's our danger. I get it. It's our danger here. We're a Bible teaching church, so we can make this a teaching portal every week and everybody just come right before the sermon starts and leave as soon as it's over and go home. And I've got my Bible message for the week, and that'll carry me to the next Sunday when I do it all over again. That is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about internet preaching either, where you just sit at home and watch it on the internet. That's not fellowship either. That ignores fellowship totally. We're not just about filling up notebooks with notes, and we're not just about filling up our heads with more knowledge and being smarter sinners. That's not what we are about. As God's grace, as the Word of God changes us and His grace changes us, then we have an effect on other people around us as we live out the gospel in the midst of the fellowship. I need the body life. You need body life. We grow by body life. We really do. I need it. It's a grace. It's a grace that God would give me, brothers and sisters in Christ, that think and believe, have the same unity on the essentials. We disagree on things. That's not the point. We have preferences. That's not the point. The point is on the things that matter. We have unity. Our doctrine unites us. And we're united around the truth. That's just very, very important. And we learn by watching other people, how they live their lives, how they deal with struggles in their life, how they deal with raising their children, how they deal with their job situations, how they deal with trials and conflicts and all those things. We learn from each other. And our relationship, it gets richer. The more our vertical relationship with God is strengthened, our horizontal relationships get strengthened. Somebody tells me they have trouble loving other Christians. I said, well, you have a problem loving God then, because that's where it starts. If you can't love other believers, it's because you don't, there's something, there's a breakdown in your vertical relationship with God. Because he says, if you say you love me, then you love others. I just think about it so many times when I hear a Christian not forgiving another Christian, I don't get that. I don't know how you can read the Gospels. I don't know how you can understand the gospel and all that you have been forgiven for and how you could hold something against another believer. You have done far worse to God than anybody ever did to you. And to carry a grudge and, oh my goodness, that is divisive to the body of Christ. I don't care what another person did to you, you're in sin if you hold a grudge. You are. I'm not saying what they did wasn't grievous, but it doesn't take away the fact, or that they can, that even they should be necessarily forgiven in a sense of just ignoring the sin. I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying that you can't hold, not holding a grudge with bitterness and being vindictive in your heart toward another believer. I think that is just, that leads to the next one on the breaking of bread. You see that in the list there, but I don't think you should even consider taking the communion table if you're sitting there with a grudge against somebody else. It doesn't mean relationships are reconciled or any of those kinds of things. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you personally holding a grudge, you don't have biblically grounds for that. None of us do. We can be forgiving and seek to be peacemakers and seek reconciliation when it's possible. Not saying it always will be. But you see the breaking of bread? The breaking of bread. It's hard to know exactly what we're talking about there. Are we talking about communion? I think we are, but you know, you can read that and you go, is that breaking of bread like we're going to break bread together in each other's homes? I would say that is certainly possible. However, you go down to verse 46 and he talks about eating each other's homes. So if he's going to talk about eating in each other's homes there, then this would be taking and participating in communion. Because this was, you know, there are not many rituals that we are told to do as Christians. There are not many rituals that we are told to go through as Christians. There are only two. One is baptism and the other is communion. Baptism as a picture of me dying to me and being washed and cleansed of my sins and come being alive to Christ. That's baptism. Communion is me remembering the death of Christ. My death, his death. Two rituals that express death. My death, his death. Two rituals that teach the gospel. Two rituals that we have been commanded to, ordinances that we have been commanded, that's why you call it an ordinance, an order, we have commanded to do in the church. So though I would say ritualism is dangerous, and I can turn anything into ritualism, this is ritual. These are two rituals, baptism and the Lord's table. They are ordinances that we have been commanded to do. Communion, breaking of the bread. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do this, it doesn't tell us how often, just when you do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering what Christ did. His death on the cross, his suffering for us, his taking the wrath of God on himself. The communion that we have with God because of what Christ did, thus the communion that we have with one another. We take it together as a reminding us it's Christ that's the reason we even have this communion with himself and communion with each other. We do this till he comes back. It's a reminder, he's coming back. He wants us to do this ritual until he comes back. They were doing this. They were doing this just like the disciples did at the first breaking of the bread, at the first communion service in the upper room, 50-something days before, when he changed Passover to communion. The 1,000-year ritual of Judaism became the communion table in the upper room in John, 17, 16? Somewhere in there. It became the communion table. And that's what he says. You do this. This is what I want you to do. It reminds you of my day. You know what else it does? It makes me confront my sin. Because you come to it in a worthy manner. You're coming to the table as a reminder of what Christ did for your sin in his death. You come in a worthy manner. Examine yourself, he says. The communion table forces me to deal with that grudge I'm holding against somebody else. It forces me to deal with that problem with lust or whatever else my sin is. It forces me to confront that and go make it right. Matthew 5 says, if you come to worship and you remember that your brother has something against you, go make it right first and then come back. It'd be better not to take communion until you make it right. These are things that just promote the unity of the church. That is what we're going to see in Ephesians, that the unity of the body is to be preserved. You already see the unity of the body here in these early practices on day one of the church. You see the teaching. They're all gathered around the teaching. They're all gathered around in fellowship, and they're all gathered around in the breaking of the bread of the communion table. So these things are just the early practices of that going on. And they will continue on, and they will continue on for 2,000 years or more. And so, and then you see prayer. They were devoting themselves. It's all in this one verse, verse 42. They were devoting themselves to prayer as well. Dependence, it's dependence. That's what prayer is. Dependence. It's dependence. It's recognizing I'm frail and I'm weak and I need God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is because I recognize that I can't do it. God, I need you. That's what prayer is. Acts has prayer meetings everywhere. Acts has a prayer meeting in 1, 3, 4, 6, 9, 10, and 12. Prayer meetings. People praying. This typifies a good church. It typifies a healthy church when people are expressing human frailty, and divine ability. That's it. Human frailty, divine ability. I'm frail, you are able. It expresses human weakness, expresses his divine power. And all striving is nothing without prayer. And someone has said that we are like a glove. I forgot I've said this before, but we are like a glove, and the Spirit is what makes the glove animated. He's what makes it work. Otherwise, it's just a dead piece of material laying there, can't do anything. And so prayer is vital to any good church. We have a prayer meeting tonight, in fact. Come pray with us. Prayer is not just corporate, but this is what they were doing together here. They were doing that together here. It's even interesting. It says the prayer. Is that how it's worded? There's an article actually there, not in this translation, but there to the prayer, meaning that there were set times for them, the hour of prayer. We're going to see that in the next chapter. He's going to go to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour of prayer. So there were times of prayer in the Jewish day. And so they were committed to that, to do that. And I think when you see the things they saw as a result of these practices that I just mentioned, everyone kept feeling, verse 43, a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. That attitude of awe, I just think that, man. That is when you don't see that with man's efforts. There's no awe there. There's no awe. Fear in the sense of, I don't even know how to say what it means without saying the word. But it's just that God, there's something's going on here. Something's going on here I just can't explain. Something's going on here that man's efforts can't explain. Something's going on here that only God can do. That's awe. And I know there had to be a lot of awe in seeing 3,000 people who, 3,000 people who many in that crowd of that people were calling for the death of Christ 50 days earlier. Now they're converted as followers of Christ. There had to be a sense of awe about the transformation that took place. When it's an obvious work of God that had to do that, because man could never do that. Man, that's awe. That's awesome. That's awe. I think prayer produces that when you see God answer prayer and you see a change or a provision made that only God could have done. Anytime it's a work of God, I've sensed that at some of our baptism services when I've heard some testimonies and people have expressed, and the last one especially, I just because it's so familiar to me from last time, but just how much scripture was shared and some of the testimonies that were shared there. The awesomeness of God and doing the work he has done. So that's an attitude that was prevalent because they saw God doing things and God working. Man, I just pray that for us. I pray that we would not be satisfied with our own human effort and our own self-dependency, but we'd be looking to God as the one to do things among us. 5,000 people are going to be added to the church soon. And so talk about awe. It's just dramatic ways that God works. And I just want to close with this morning. And the apostles were doing miracles. I'm not saying others could not do miracles, because I do believe there were spiritual gifts in this time period. The apostles especially had the gifts of an apostle. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 2. The healings, the sign gifts, and many of the sign gifts. But it does specifically say the apostles were doing these particular gifts. They saw them performing those things. There's no scripture available to say, like you and I can go and say, so we hear somebody teaching, we can get out the book and go, that doesn't agree with the apostles' teaching. They didn't have a book. But they would speak, and knowing they had been with Christ, and knowing that they could do the signs that only Christ could do, authenticated the message they brought. That was the focus so much of the time on what is it pointing to? A sign points to something. It points to the fact that these men and their message is authentic. So, any questions? That was fast. And we didn't even through. We got some more verses, and we'll look at those next week. But do you have any questions or comments or you make about this? Yes, sir.
I think the word awe and what you said about doctrine is an interesting combination. It has a fear of awe and the doctrine.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, I think sometimes when you see, man, somebody is walking in darkness and now they're walking in light, and you're going, wow, God did that. You know, God's word is true. What he says is going to happen, what he says can happen, can happen. The experiences are taken back to the scripture. You go, wow, that is happening, just like the Bible said it would. Yeah.
Through Christ.
Yep, amen. That's neat. Absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else have a question? Comment? Well, we'll pick up on this next week and talk about a few more points in this section. And anything to pray about in particular? Before I close, I'll pray for. I need to pray for anybody on? Want to share anything? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, my knee.
Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, no, golly. Well, we want to pray for you on that, no doubt about it, for sure. Absolutely. Anybody else want to share anything?
I'm traveling in the next, I'm leaving to go to Pennsylvania Tuesday.
Okay.
Meeting some godly good friends and some unsaved relatives.
Okay. Good deal. Yeah. Let's all pray about that in terms of people that don't know Christ that come in our lives. Man, let's be thinking about that. Let's think about sharing with them. Their greatest need is Christ, not your friendship. Your friendship's a nice thing, but they need Christ. They need Christ more than they need that. See that in Ephesians this morning as well. We'll be talking about that a little bit. Father, I just pray for Linda as she goes through this appointment this week. God, we just ask you to be with her. We ask you to give her strength, God, and carry her through this trial with her health. Father, we know that you use these situations of life for reasons and purposes we don't always understand. I pray, God, you will just give her the grace to go through this, give the doctors wisdom, and help her, Father, to find resolution to understanding maybe what's going on. But above all, that her trust in you would grow deeper and that she would look to you for the comfort and strength she needs, God, in the midst of it. And I pray for Diane as she travels to Pennsylvania and just be with her on that and give her safety. But more than anything, Father, use her as an ambassador for Christ. Use her as an instrument in your hands to preach the gospel to those that she will come in contact with that don't know you, that don't know the truth. I pray that for all of us, God. If we learn anything from Acts, it's that we'll see next time. It was a very evangelistic group of people. They told people about you and they preached Christ to others. May we be that kind of congregation. May we be that kind of church. Thank you, Father, for the commitment to truth that this church has had and always had. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship we enjoy, a fellowship that's informed by the doctrines that we learn. Father, thank you for the communion table that we get to observe once a month and come together on and are united on and praise you for that community around that table. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that prays. Father, whether it's with this corporately or whether it's individually, I pray that we would be committed to talking to you, recognizing our human frailty and recognizing your divine ability. I pray that would characterize each one of us in this church. Help us look like this church, God. Help us, Father, to keep our focus on you, on the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.